We had some handouts last week. If you came in after I was distributing them, I can give them to you afterwards tonight. We're not going to be getting to them this evening, so don't need them for class tonight. So if you didn't get the handouts, this is with the maps and a chart and a few more pages about chapters 1, 2, and 3. Just see me right afterwards. I'll be glad to pass them on to you. And tonight we're going to, Lord willing, finish up our introduction of Revelation, and next week start with chapter 1, verse 1. I think it was about the year 2000 that a group of us from here went to Israel? I think that was 2000. It's hard to believe. But a few months before we went, we were kind of getting prepared to go, and we had different activities that we did together and different studies we did together. One of them, we were really blessed to have John Wilson, who at the time was a professor at Pepperdine. Dr. Wilson came by one Sunday afternoon and talked to us about the work that he was involved with at Caesarea Philippi, where they had just uncovered part of Herod Agrippa II's palace in that city. This is where, up in the northern part of Galilee, where Jesus and his apostles went, where Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ in Caesarea Philippi in that region. And what was interesting, as he was telling us the story, as the archaeologist goes through a site, some sites, particularly this was true at Caesarea Philippi, there's a lot of stones, and through the centuries, a lot of things have been built out of these stones. You have a first century level of Roman buildings, you have a 4th century church, you have a 9th century mosque, and an 11th century fortress. And you have all of these stones from all of these things there. And the question is, you know, how do you reconstruct? How do you find the original? You could take these building blocks and build almost anything out of them. But it's the job of the archaeologist to try to sift through all that to go back to the original structure and see that primary level for what it was, to find that first century building underneath all those other levels. I think the same thing is true when you come to the book of Revelation. Almost everything has been made out of the book of Revelation. There are a lot of stones in the book of Revelation, and all kinds of structures and all kinds of explanations have been built out of it. And our task is trying to interpret, trying to get down to what the scripture meant when it was originally written, because truly you can make almost anything out of Revelation, from Cobra helicopters to Adolf Hitler and the Gulf War. The first question, at least in our approach to this class and to the study of Revelation, is what did it mean when it was written? How would people of the first century have understood it? And are there any keys or clues in the book itself that help us understand what it means? And we've looked at a variety of ways that the book can be viewed. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been kind of going through some of these keys to interpreting the book, some of these that we went over years ago in an earlier study. But first of all, just some key words here. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, so it's written in symbols. It's written about things that will shortly come to pass. It's written to comfort suffering Christians who are undergoing suffering at the moment that the book is being written. There's a conflict in the book of Revelation, and of course the whole book is about a giant conflict, but there are certain characters that come along between chapters 12 and 20 in this great and grand battle that take place. And we've been going through the list of them, or at least some of the symbols in this conflict, and doing our best to identify them. We saw that the dragon who comes against Christ and comes against the church is identified in the book as Satan himself, or as the devil. That Satan calls two beasts out to assist him in his persecution of the church. In chapter 13, the first beast, the second beast, the first beast out of the sea. The sea is a symbol for the nations, of all coming up out of the nations. And we did some identifying of that beast, not only from the text, but tying the beast that comes up out of the sea to prophecies back in Daniel chapter 7 that speak of what appears to be the same entity, the same beast, in terms of it being a world empire or nation being the fourth nation coming down from Daniel's time. And in, I'm not going to redo that. That was all of our class the last couple of weeks. But identifying that ultimately as the Roman Empire, essentially. The Empire of Rome and its emperors as they persecute the people of God. I mentioned that those who hold the future view of the book of Revelation would see this beast as some future world government that will persecute the people of God. That's the view of taking the book as a future interpretation. But we're, in our view, interpreting this to be things that are shortly coming to pass, things that relate directly to the suffering of the church in the first century, and identifying that beast as that fourth kingdom from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, and identifying it as the Roman Empire headed up by its emperors or kings. The second beast that comes up out of the land is a religious a figure of some sort. It has, remember, two horns like a lamb, but it speaks with the voice of the dragon. And he is called the false prophet. And in chapter 13, what we're told about this second beast is it's his job to get the entire world to worship the first beast and to come against anyone, to fight against anyone who will not worship the first beast. And if, in fact, the first beast is the Roman Empire in the first century, the best answer for the second beast is the imperial cult. That is the cult of emperor worship that sprung up in the first century around the temples that were built throughout the Roman Empire where the Caesars were worshipped, and where these the temple cult, the priests and so forth of the Roman state religion could enforce the worship at these shrines and make it difficult on those who did not worship at them. We looked a little bit historically at how this would be impossible for the church to do. This is a compromise they cannot make, where pagan polytheistic cultures could add one more god to their pantheon. It wasn't a big deal. But for the church, the confession Jesus is Lord could not be compromised or contradicted by the confession that Caesar is Lord. And this is the source of the persecution that comes against the church under the Roman Empire, the refusal of the followers of Jesus Christ to recognize the state religion and to recognize the deification of the emperor, and because of that they suffer greatly. We looked at the just mentioned briefly, I think, did we mention Polycarp last week, or is that just in my notes? Thank you. Okay. We talked about Peter and Paul, both dying in the late 60s in Rome. Polycarp in the early first century, and there are a lot of writings during this time frame that show the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, even to the point of death. As we go through this conflict, there's a couple of other entities that come along that are mentioned on the side of evil. The first is a prostitute, and the second is the city of Babylon. If you open up to Revelation chapter 17, and to be completely technically accurate, Babylon is actually mentioned just before the prostitute in the end of chapter 16, but we're just going to go in this order with it because the Babylon isn't described at length until after the prostitute. And what we're going to find out in chapter 17 and 18 is that the prostitute and Babylon are essentially exactly the same thing. They're identified as being the same entity. And let me just read the beginning of chapter 17. The first six verses is all we're going to read. And then we'll just kind of look at the summary that you have there in your notes. John said, "Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Pretty amazing image that this chapter begins with. And as you read through chapter 17, you'll find in verse 18 at the end of this that the woman is identified with the great city that has dominion over all the kings of the earth. In what we've just read in verse 2, she commits sexual immorality with the kings of the earth, that these are alliances that this harlot makes for self-promotion. She makes others rich by their association with her, but she's immoral in doing so and leads others into immorality. She rides on the scarlet beast, which is the first beast that we've already identified up here earlier. But she is carried along and supported by the political and economic might of the empire. She is a city who is carried along by the might of the empire itself, drunk on the blood of the saints. She's a persecuting force. And if we accept the view that I'm sharing with you and that I'm purporting here from the scripture, there's really only one possibility for this city, the city that would be riding on the empire and drunk on the blood of the saints, would essentially by necessity be the city of Rome. The city of Rome from her seductive commercial standpoint. The city that's brutal and vicious, but makes many people very wealthy along with her success. And her success is due to the fact that she's carried along by this great empire that is powerful and mighty and has spread its rule over the over all of the nations of the earth. The scripture then identifies the woman, this prostitute, with the city in chapter 17, verse 18, so that the two images are essentially the same, because we're told that on her forehead is the name of the city, which is Babylon. And so we have one of many times in the book of Revelation where you have images, multiple images that are referring to the same entity. And we'll see that happening several times in the book of Revelation. When you think of Babylon in the Bible, what does Babylon stand for? I mean, what kind of a place is Babylon in the Old Testament? Talking about late Old Testament, not like the Tower of Babel, but down the line during the days toward the end of the divided kingdom and so forth. Yes. Yes, yeah, they're the force, the world empire that conquers Judah, that destroys Jerusalem, that takes away your king. And if you have done much reading at all in the Old Testament prophets, scattered throughout them in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in all of the prophets who have oracles against the nations, you will have read many oracles against the nation of Babylon in the Old Testament. I haven't counted, but there are probably more than a dozen chapters in the Old Testament that read a lot like Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18 reads like one of these Old Testament oracles against the literal city of Babylon. And just reading the beginning and the ending of the chapter, listen to what we read in the first three verses of chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Notice how the city is described much like the prostitute in chapter 17. At the end of this, take a look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpist and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." So Babylon, we're told, is the great city. She commits sexual immorality with the kings of the earth, just as we read of the harlot before. She too is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with expensive jewelry, pointing to the wealth that she has. She has shed the blood of the prophets and saints in verse 24. The name of this city is written on the forehead of the prostitute, and so Babylon becomes an image of the same entity here for the city of Rome. And then her fall is depicted in chapter 18, as I mentioned, in many ways like the prophets of the Old Testament. It's interesting, in chapter 18, verse 2, the city is introduced as being fallen. It's fallen at the beginning. It will be paid in kind and judged by God. And then the kings and the merchants that were once aligned with the city will be terrified and weep, because all that they have made, all the connections they have had, all the wealth they have gained from their commerce is now gone. And eventually all activity in the city will cease. It will come to nothing. And heaven and the people of God rejoice in verse 20. Because the saints are vindicated in the fall of the city. And so, as this conflict unfolds, these powers rise up in this order, and then they fall in reverse order as you read through this section from chapter 12 to chapter 20. The powers come up against the church, and then one after the other, they're destroyed, finishing up with the destruction of the dragon in chapter 20. So these are the images of the enemies of the church. And the point that's made throughout all of this section is their ultimate defeat and destruction. I'm going to take a breath. Questions, comments, thoughts, anything else? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's a real good, good point and question. Emmett's mentioning in 1 Peter, he's asking if Babylon may be almost like a code word for Rome. And, I do think it is. And he mentioned in 1 Peter, as Peter writes, he sends greetings. Those who are in Babylon greet you. A couple of different ways of looking at 1 Peter. Did he write it from Babylon? Had he gone to the east and gone to Babylon, or was Peter in Rome when he wrote 1 Peter? And there may be some division there among some of the scholars, but I think probably, and I don't know what you've come across, most I think would lean to Rome as probably what he's talking about there. That Babylon, if you're a first century Christian undergoing persecution, nothing would compare with Rome like Babylon would in the history of God's people. They would be very similar in their blasphemies. If you think of Nebuchadnezzar building a statue, having everybody worship him, everybody worshiping the image, making themselves the center of worship, Israel not. And God protecting them during that time. Then you see from that time, the prophecies that come out of Daniel that refer to this fourth kingdom coming down the line. So I think that is probably very likely an indication in 1 Peter of Rome, rather than literally writing from Babylon. I'm not aware of any traditions that have Peter literally in Babylon. So that's certainly a possibility. Anybody else? Okay. Let's take a look at 1260 days. I think in your notebook, I don't have mine, I think you have there, it's number 6, Revelation identifies a period of 1260 days. I'm sorry, I don't know what page it's on, but I'm sure you can find it if you have a mind to. You'll notice 5 passages in the left-hand column, five references out of Revelation, and then in the next column, a length of time, which is 42 months, 1260 days, time times and half a time. That's what those T's mean. The Revelation doesn't say T, T's, and T, or half T. It says time, times, and half a time, and then 42 months. You may notice that all of those are essentially 3.5 years. 1260 days, 42 months, time, if time is a year, and times is 2 years, and half a time, you end up with 3.5 years. So even though they are different numbers in the text, there's definitely something tying them together. Now, what's interesting is to notice in the third column, what's going on? In Revelation, we're told several times that something goes on for 1260 days. Or that something goes on for time, times, and half a time. Or something goes on for 42 months. And on the right-hand column there, these are the things that are said to happen during that time frame. We're told that nations will trample the holy city, but the temple will be protected. That the two witnesses will prophesy, but they'll be in sackcloth. And then the beast will kill them. Then they'll be raised. The woman flees to the wilderness for 1260 days, but while in the wilderness, God nourishes her. And then later in chapter 12, the woman flies from the serpent's attack, but again, she's cared for and nourished by God. In chapter 13, we're told that the beast blasphemes God and makes war on the saints for 42 months. Do you see any connections, thematically between the kinds of things that are described under this various, this time marker? You see any similarities between the kinds of things that are going on, in this designated time frame, 1260, 42, time, half a time? You see any? Yes. Okay, that's interesting. I appreciate that. And even without identifying these, what you just said, I think touches on what all of them have in common. In every one of them, there's some evil force, some hurtful force, persecuting force coming against the people. And yet somehow they're protected on a certain level through it. That there is suffering, but at the same time, they are secure in some fashion. There's persecution, but in some sense, in some way, there's some sort of protection that's going on. The city's being trampled, but the temple is protected. The two witnesses are prophesying and they're in sackcloth. They're prophesying, but they're in sackcloth. The beast kills them, but then they're raised. You have this, the woman flees to the wilderness, which is a sign of she's being pursued and someone is after her, but God takes care of her. And in every one of these, you have something like that going on. And the point, I think, of this time figure, and this is where we have to kind of get out of our Western way of thinking. Because when I think of 1260 days, I think of, okay, it starts today, in 1260 days, it's going to be over. We're thinking in literal numbers of days. We're thinking of a quantity of time. I would, I would suggest that in Revelation, this is a time figure that is not emphasizing a particular length of time as much as it's describing a kind of experience of God's people during some particular time. So to speak of, let me just cut back to the simplest way of saying it. I think the time figure 1260 days or any aspect of it is a way of saying something's going on and God's people are being persecuted, but at the same time, God's seeing them through. So to use that number is not speaking of a particular length of time, but a particular type of experience of God's people. If you'll notice there, the woman flies from the serpent and she flees to the wilderness. One time it's 1260 days, one time it's times and half a time. And the figure, this time figure is consistent, but the events that are described are a variety of events that take place, but they all seem to have that one thing in common. So that the figure is not telling us how long something is taking place, but the kind of thing that is taking place. And the same designation is found, and is found in Daniel chapter 7, where we were last week. Let me just read two verses out of Daniel chapter 7. In verses 25 and 26, when we read about that fourth beast, which we've identified with the beast in Revelation, Daniel says in verse 25 of chapter 7, "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." So in Daniel, we have the same time designation. It describes a time where the church is being chased or persecuted and attempts are being made to destroy or to hurt the people of God, and yet God sees them through. That seems to be consistently the case. So the church may suffer, but will be sustained. They'll be persecuted, but they'll be protected. They may be victimized, but they'll be victorious. And when you see that number, it's describing a kind of experience that the church is having, rather than saying necessarily that it's something that's going to last for 3.5 literal years. Now, where does this come from? Yes, first, go ahead. Well, we'll get to those. we'll take on the two witnesses when we get to that in the text. We'll definitely get it. What I'm trying to do these first, like, I guess it's 4 weeks now, is just kind of give you an overview of who the main antagonists are here. And in doing so, kind of at least set the stage for the view that we're going to be taking as we go through the text. Then we're going to go through the text all the way through. And we'll deal with everything in order. And as we get to the two witnesses, we'll definitely be talking about them and their part in the drama. There's a couple of ideas for the origin of this symbol, 3.5 years. One of them is to look at something in the Old Testament that happened literally for 3.5 years, which is the drought during the days of Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Remember, Isaiah prophesies a drought that lasts for 3.5 years. During that time, he and the other prophets of God are persecuted and chased by Ahab and Jezebel. At the end of that is the great contest on Mount Carmel, where Yahweh demonstrates himself to be the true God. And Jesus mentions this 3.5 year period in Luke 4. James mentions it in James 5. Some people have looked at that and said, well, you know, there was a literal 3.5 year period where God's people were being harassed, and yet they'd become victorious. And I don't know, there may be something to that. I don't purport to have the answer, but I'll give you something that I think in the book of Revelation just rings a little bit more true for me. And that is that three and a half, oops, that's the bad one. 3.5 is essentially a broken 7. In the book of Revelation, 7 stands for perfection. 7 is absolute. 7 is perfection. And 3.5. 3.5 isn't. 3.5, if you're looking at numbers symbolically, 3.5 is a broken 7. And if 7 speaks of perfection of some sort, then the authority of the beast, because what's happening during the 1260 days in every setting is that the dragon and the beast are persecuting the church. And the number 3.5 would be a way of saying the authority and the power of the beast is not perfect. It is broken. It will not win. It's 3.5. It's not 7. The fact that it's 3.5 is an indication of its imperfection and that it will not last and that God's people will not be destroyed by it. I know we don't think numerically. We don't think with our numbers like you might think of numbers in apocalyptic writings, but I think that the Elijah thing may be some kind of factual background. I think that the 3.5 really is saying the power of the beast, as Daniel said, is for time, times, and half a time. The power of the beast is 3.5. But perfection is 7. Let me throw out another one for just a moment. What's the number of the beast? 666. And starts out with 6. The number of the beast is the number of man, which is 6. 6 isn't 7. 6 isn't 7. And we'll get to 666 and talk about possible numerology things going on with it and what the 666 may be. But 6 just falls short of 7. And we think of numbers, and rightly so, as quantities. If we could throw that out for just a minute and think of numbers as qualities. 144,000 are going to be sealed. Does that mean literally 144,000 people from 12 tribes of Israel will be sealed? Or does the number 144,000 have some sort of symbolic value and meaning? I would opt for the second when we get to that. That when we get to, so often when we're dealing with numbers in Revelation, unless we're told differently, the numbers are typically about some kind of quality rather than some kind of quantity. And that's kind of outside of that's just not the way we think of numbers. And so, it's like it's, wait a minute, it's just 3.5 years. Something's going to happen for 3.5 years. And some interpretations of Revelation do take that number literally and then make these 3.5 year sections that they prophesy still as future events. I think in Revelation, as you read through it, and look at the way the number is used, and go back to the way that the number is used in Daniel, it always describes the same kind of event. You know, I'm trying to think of ways we use number for qualities, and I can think of a couple, but I don't think I can use them. But if you can think of ways that... Okay, I'm just going to use the first thing that comes to my mind. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble for this, aren't I? Because Emmett knows what I'm thinking. She's a 10. What does that mean? She's a 10. That doesn't have anything to do with numbers, does it? It has to do with that woman or that girl looks really good. She's a 10. Okay. I know I'm going to get in trouble. Would you stop the recorder, please, Randy? We're going to edit this out. Can someone come up with a much better example than that? Why was that the only thing that came into my mind? Sometimes numbers don't mean quantities. They mean qualities. And I think in 1260, we're not talking about a literal 3.5 year period, but we're talking about consistently a time where evil is on the loose and it looks like evil will triumph, but it never does. And the people of God are protected. And the people of God come through. Even though they may suffer and die, they will be victorious because the power of the beast is 3.5, not 7. He doesn't achieve that. Okay, let me stop for just a minute. First of all, whether you agree or disagree, is that understandable? What I'm saying about 3.5 meaning a period, a type of experience. I'm not asking you to sign up right now that you agree with me, but just that you understand that. So then if we talk about it, we're talking about the same thing. But if something's not clear, please say. Because as I've said many times, it's because I haven't explained it well. Don't, it's not because you haven't heard well. It's because I haven't explained it well. All right. The last thing, and I'll just point to it briefly, a couple of passages there, is that Revelation tells of a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. There are views of the book of Revelation, especially the future view, that has the kingdom of God becoming something very physical, something that's still future, and something that will be an earthly kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 1, we're told that they are in the kingdom, that they are already in the kingdom, that they are suffering tribulation in the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come, that the kingdom of God is in existence, and that the kingdom of God is under attack, and that the kingdom of God is not something of this world. What strikes me is so, since we're not going back through all those views, one of the things about the future view that just so difficult for me to even begin to think of it being possible is because it postulates a future physical kingdom of God on earth in Jerusalem, which is the very thing Jesus said in his ministry he did not come to do. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom with soldiers and armies. His kingdom isn't of this world. The future view of Revelation takes that view to some degree in the way it looks at the warfare in the book. And it also, of course, is speaking of things that will certainly not shortly come to pass, things that haven't even started to come to pass yet. But this point about the kingdom being spiritual and being present is, I think that's important. This is about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God under attack. So let me just say in summary, as you have it there in your notes, I think I have this paragraph right there for you that you can take a look at it later to see kind of the conclusion here. That Revelation was written by the Apostle John to comfort the Christians living in Asia Minor who had already been persecuted at the hands of Rome and who were about to face even greater oppression in the near future. The revelation of Jesus Christ assures the church that God is in control, that he will protect them through this time of suffering and will give them ultimate victory over their Roman oppressors and any future enemies they may face. And in light of these assurances, Jesus calls upon his followers to be faithful witnesses. That is so important in this book, to be a faithful witness in the face of persecution, not to compromise, not to turn over, not to be seduced, but to trust God for deliverance and to know that God will bring about the destruction of every enemy that ever rises up against the kingdom of God. And essentially, trying to bring it down to its basic terms, that's the view we're going to be looking at as we start next week with chapter 1, verse 1. As the revelation begins and we see the first vision unfolding in chapter 1. I think with that, if there are, let's close with prayer. And if you have questions, Emmett's going to be teaching next week and he's going to start with 15 minutes of all your questions that we didn't have time for tonight. I think Emmett, will you go ahead with chapter 1 at this point, do you think? Okay. I'm going to be at, Sun City Church next Wednesday night, and so Emmett will take you into chapter 1 and perhaps 2 and 3. Let's leave that up to him and the pacing for next week, but let's close with prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight, just kind of thinking back over this book and seeing this drama unfold with all of these horrendous, evil, powerful, blasphemous enemies and powers coming against you and your people. We're just reminded of the forces of evil and the work of the dragon that's gone on through time in history, Father. And through it all, in the first century and in every century since, Father, you have been true to your people. And though persecution comes through different means and through different enemies through time, you continue to be with your people and to help us through those times, Father, of suffering. Father, there have been a lot of times in history that have been 1260 days. There have been a lot of times when your people have been under the gun. And Father, even now, there are places in the world where to be a Christian, to be one openly, invites physical persecution and even death. And the promises that we find in this book written to comfort our brothers and sisters so long ago continue to comfort us because we know the truths are the same. You promise us. And Father, we know that whatever we face, you will help us and you will strengthen us and bring us through. And that at the end, the culmination of all things will be that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ, and the victory will be fully His. Help us, Father, to be faithful witnesses in our own time and in our own setting, that we can receive the promises that you hold out to those who are faithful to you. Help us to be faithful, whatever we face. And thank you for those who have come before us, who've shown us that pathway. We give you thanks, Father. We pray for understanding. Help us to understand the words of this book and to be built up in our faith and to be encouraged to be faithful and fearless in the face of any enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.